We all know, and of course it ties very well with Mr. Delamater's message, that we're living in difficult times, and I think we all like to complain about some of it at various different experiences in our lives. But one of the elements of the times in which we are living is that circumstances around us, whether it's in our neighborhood, whether it's some part of the country, maybe where we have family or friends living, or some other part of the globe that's significant, will change very suddenly. And we've actually had that happen in the last week or 2 weeks. One of them was the fact that we have this terrorist group, well, known as a terrorist group, but we've never heard of them before, most of us, suddenly takes over and takes down the regime of Mr. Assad, I think his name, and I forget his name or it won't come to me correctly, Assad, who is the ruler of Syria. And there'd been a long series of conflicts with different factions and civil war. I had heard something like 2.5 million people had fled Syria, mostly going into Europe in those years that that was happening. So the point is, if we didn't need another war in the Middle East, that happens almost overnight, no warning. And the intelligence of the nation of Israel is superb. We have good intelligence, our European allies, but nobody detected this was coming. So suddenly, virtually overnight, they take the second major city, and in a couple of days, they take over the country. In the meantime, because Russia is a longtime ally of Mr. Assad and that regime, they start bombing the guys coming in to take down Assad with Russian aircraft. So like we needed to have the Russians involved in the Middle East as well. Thank you. And so it's an example of very dramatic change. So in the same week, I think later in that same week, we get this situation where in the nation of South Korea, the president, for whatever reason, unknown to most people, decided to declare martial law. And that really upset, of course, a great number of the population. And as a result, there's still turmoil now whether they're going to impeach this guy or not. So you think, well, that's a ways away, as a small nation can't be all that important. Well, the facts are it's a little surprising. It's the 12th biggest economy in the world, that little nation. So, and we do extensive trade with them, and so do many of our allies like Japan and others. But also, one of the things we don't realize is that our biggest American military base outside of American soil is in South Korea. And we need that base all the more now, because that's the base from which America can project power to assist our allies like Japan, like South Korea, against the aggressive ongoing push of China to basically try to dominate that whole region of the world. So again, it relates to our real world. And so we see these kinds of things that go on suddenly, ongoing, continued elements of uncertainty is part of what we experience in our world today. When there's sudden change, and then something else changes, and then another element of some part of our life, maybe a terrorist event somewhere, maybe a significant amount of criminal activity in your neighborhood without warning, these things create a level of uncertainty. And that creates anxiety, and also depending on your personality, where you live, what your circumstances are, you also then have components of fear oftentimes. And so it reminds us indeed that we're in times that we need to think about, and we need to think about asking for help from God and think about how we can confront some of these anxiety-producing elements. And there's, of course, a number of ways we can do that. You know, they teach us these things that if you have regular exercise routine, you sleep on a regular schedule, all these things help our bodies deal with stress. But as I was thinking about this, I began to realize I needed to think more deeply and spiritually in my life. What things on a deeper level can I engage in spiritually that will help me in dealing with this kind of stress and difficulty? What can I do really on a deeper level spiritually about this kind of continued uncertainty and anxiety around us? And of course, there's a number of answers we could look at even there. But it's not only this is not the only answer that I'm going to be addressing today, but it's fundamental in so many ways to our relationship to God. It's a necessary ingredient in terms of all that we do spiritually. And that answer is, at least in large part, that we must keep in our minds the focus that God loves his people, that God has specifically given us scriptures that enable us to go back and remind ourselves that God deeply cares about his people. And that's what I'd like to do today. We're going to do that in two parts, if I don't lose my spot in my notes here. We're going to do it in two parts. The first part is probably the more striking, because somehow over the years I've drawn across a number of these scriptures that I'm going to be referring to today. But they came back to me during the feast because I was reading some of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others about the millennium and about the blessings that would come. And I stumbled across some of these, and I remembered them from before, but they kind of got my attention maybe because of the world we're living in, and that drew me into it in that sense. So the first part we want to look at is scriptures that address God's love for ancient Israel. But not just for ancient Israel. For ancient Israel, during the time they're sinning and during the time he's punishing them. That's what's so striking about these scriptures. So it shows God caring, loving, being kind and merciful, even when he's having to punish them for repeated sins. And this applied, of course, to ancient Israel. And we know there's a dual fulfillment that's coming at the end time, and a good reference for that without taking the time to turn there is Deuteronomy chapter 30, which talks all about his first 10 verses or so about the fact that Moses is telling them in advance that God has given him a vision of their history and how they will continue to sin and continue to sin, and he'll need to punish them, but he'll also restore them. And so that's the reference context that's reminds us of the period we're looking at, and that it's both speaking of ancient Israel in the past, but it's also speaking of scattered Israel in the modern world at the time of Christ's return, that it will include great punishments up to and including the Great Tribulation. That's the context. So we want to start then with a verse in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and verse 7. Isaiah 54 and verse 7 says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." We want to hold on to that word gather for just a moment, because we're going to be addressing it in other verses coming up as well. So he says, for a mere moment. So he starts with an emphasis that's rather interesting, and we're going to see that repeated. That emphasis on how the punishments in some ways are brief and in some ways are little or mild compared to what he could do is the implication, it seems. So it says then, going back and starting over, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Then it goes into verse 8, "With a little wrath," with just a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment again, but with everlasting kindness." Everlasting means it goes on forever. So the moment happens for a brief time. The punishments are lighter than maybe they could be, but what's the ultimate destination? With everlasting kindness, kindness that never ends, "I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Interesting choice of title for himself at this point. What does Redeemer mean? It means the guy who goes out and rescues the guy at the edge of the cliff, right? I mean, someone who buys back is literally part of the meaning, where someone's in terrible debt and someone comes and pays and redeems him from that. That's also a title of whom? Christ. It's the title of Christ, a redeemer. So he's focusing then on the ultimate element that he will at some point redeem and save them and wipe out the bad stuff, but it also is future oriented to the concept of salvation, even though he's dealing with ancient Israel. So now we drop down to verse 10. And this verse is somewhat philosophical. Some of the translations will render it that way, so I will do that here. It says, "For even if the mountains shall depart, and even if the hills are removed," it's a hypothetical, philosophical sense. Even if that happens, even if all these things go wrong in a sense, "but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." So let's go back and look at that a little bit more closely. So he's saying, obviously then, even if everything else goes wrong, I want you to understand, no matter what happens, my kindness is not going to be taken from you. But then there's an interesting phrase in the next line, "my covenant of peace shall not be removed." What does that mean? Well, remember, the covenant was the agreement that Moses did the ceremony for God that said, "These are my commandments, these are my instructions. Do you guys commit to doing this?" And the whole nation said, "Oh, yes, we do." That was the covenant. So what is the word peace connected here? Well, the word peace is shalom. It's the Hebrew word that has tremendous range of meaning, more than we sometimes realize. Oh, it means peace, yeah. It means safety, yes. But it has a sense of tremendous well-being, fulfillment, that you have a wonderful, healthy life, that you have plenty of food, you're comfortable, you're prosperous, you are blessed. That's the ultimate meaning of the word. So like so many things, when we say good morning to our coworker, like Mr. Delamater was saying, and he has no complaints, we greet and it gets to be somewhat casual. And that's true of the word shalom. It's used that way by Hebrew speakers regularly. But if you really are greeting a friend you haven't seen for a while, or you've been praying about that person, and you use the word shalom, it's saying, "I'm asking for the fullness of God's blessing upon you today." And that's what's going on here. So he says, the meaning of this is, I will not forget that covenant. It looks like it for a while because you guys failed in your end. I will restore that covenant. I will recommit myself to that. And it will involve the ultimate benefits of shalom, of prosperity, of well-being, of happiness, no enemies, no conflict, no war, all that package that he had originally promised them. Had they been obedient, they would have gotten all that. And they did a few brief moments here and there in their history, but he's saying that will be restored. The slate will be clean, and I will restore you in the fullest sense and bless you. So it's an interesting element that we're seeing here. What God is doing then is he is almost like bending over backwards. He's punishing them for all the generations, centuries of sin, but at the same time he's telling them, I don't give up on my commitment to you, my covenant with you, my promises to you, and I will bring you to repentance. And if you want to read that story a little more than we have time for now, read through Deuteronomy chapter 30. Read the whole chapter. It's maybe 20-some verses. And he talks about that. He actually talks about blessing them even more than they were when they were obedient in the early stages. So we see then that we want to look then at other scriptures then that speak about the whole idea of this fulfillment and his assurance to them that indeed the punishment will only be a brief time in relation to the long-lasting everlasting benefits. So we go then to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the door behind you." And so what this is doing is giving, again, a kind of philosophical or poetic way of expressing an idea. It's like the hurricane is coming through town and your city's on the target. And what do? You go, in the words actually in Hebrew means inner chambers, inner rooms. You go in there and you shut the doors and hope the thing goes away quickly. That's the concept here. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers or inner rooms, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves as it were for a little moment, for just a little moment, until the indignation is past." Indignation, a sophisticated word for anger and wrath. So he's even here reminding them, in essence, look, it's going to have to happen, but it's going to be a brief moment. It's almost like duck your heads, go in and lock the door, and like the storm, and it's over. So it's again a kind gesture that God is making to his people in this regard, again, while they're still sinning, while he's still punishing. It's interesting also, simple things that come up the scholars help us pay attention to. He says, "Come, my people." He doesn't say, "You bunch of losers, you scoundrels." He says, "My people." Many times these prophecies speak of my chosen people, my children of my friend Jacob, you know, children of my friend Abraham, in a sense. They're often, even when he's addressing on these times of hardship and punishment, he's addressing even the title or the reference to them in kindness. Rather striking. It's because there's so many more we could look at. So what's going on here, in a sense, is getting them to look past the punishment, as if it's only going to be a moment. Close the doors. It's past. It's behind us. Storm is over. He's looking forward to that being over with. So even an implication is carried there that indeed he wants it to be over with, all the bad stuff, and he's longing to give them the good stuff. So we mentioned earlier that there was a phrase about gathering in the first verse that we cited in Isaiah 54. "I will gather you," he says. And so here we're going to look then at a reference in the prophets again, in this case Amos, where he speaks to that, but he ties it together in an interesting way and shows again his kindness. So we're going to look at Amos 9 and chapter 9 and verse 9. Amos 9, verse 9, he speaks then to that gathering, that regathering that he promised, because he said he's going to scatter them among the nations. They will lose their identity as to who they really are. They will lose their relationship with God completely. They're going to turn to complete paganism. So that's part of the punishment. So, but again, the promise is he will mend that. He'll correct that, and he'll gather them from all over the globe. Now, an interesting level of this right away is we have traditionally taught this concept that there are, in the modern world, descendants of ancient Israel. It's laughed at by some of the scholarly world, that's nonsense, and so on. Well, here's proof in Scripture, so we're going to read that. It's proof that this is going to happen, that God knows where these people are, and that ancient Israelites, in terms of their descendants, still will exist on planet Earth when Christ returns. So here we go. Amos 9 and verse 9. He says, "For surely I will command," so he's going to do it with direct authority from God, "I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations," among all the nations, all over the globe, "as grain is sifted in a sieve." So here's the other part. That's the conclusion of where this goes, which is so interesting. "Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." Well, that's rather interesting, because he could say, well, I'll just restore a representative sample, you know, a proximate group that represents them. But no, he doesn't. He says, "I will certainly focus in such a manner that not one of my children of Israel will be left behind. So it's telling us that his compassion is not just for the sake of his covenant and he's going to kind of patch it up and make it work somehow. It's down to the individual person that is giving this kind of care. He's caring about every individual. To me, that's very, very striking, that his kindness goes to the individual, not just the nation as a whole. So this speaks then, of course, powerfully to God's love and care and his commitment, his loyalty, where the promises of goodness continue and they go down to every last individual. That should be inspiring to you and I, because we know the same concept is there, that God's love is going to continue in that fashion for all. And of course, we know first then, of course, from many, many scriptures that this extends, this concept of God's love, of God's care, extends to all of his people, well beyond, obviously, just ancient Israel. So now in part two, we want to look at a fuller picture of this story. So what we want to do now is look at scriptures then that address God's love for his faithful people, not those who are sinning, not those who need repentance. We all need some of that too, because we all do fail. But in this case, to those that are faithful, that are loyal to God, that when they stumble, they repent, as some of those songs were talking about, and ask for God's help. So we want to focus now on scriptures that speak of God's love to his faithful people through the ages, through past, present, and future, to all of his people. How does he show that love in that fuller sense? So we start with some scriptures that are really foundational. They're so basic in some ways we almost know them by heart, but it's good to go back to basics when we think in terms of God's love, to make sure we have it, concept that's solidly founded on the Word of God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context, because we're going to be breaking in here, the context here in the first couple of verses is Paul is reminding those people through Timothy and to us today, of course, that we need to pray for the world around us, and particularly emphasizes praying for leaders, praying for our security, praying for our well-being in the world, dynamic world around us, that when he said that was dangerous then too, as it is dangerous to this day. So in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning then in verse 3, he says, for this, meaning what he just talked about, the praying for the world around us, for others, especially leaders, persons in power, and so on, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Then it continues in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is telling us something interesting, how he connects the dropping in of this wonderfully important fundamental concept about God wants everybody saved. He drops it into a context about praying for what? For others around us, for the world around us. And maybe when we begin to pray for the world around us, it makes us think in terms of other people's needs. And it reminds us that even the bad guy in the neighborhood, one day, God will call him too, or her, and they will also be given salvation. So it's kind of an interesting way that Paul introduces this extremely fundamental concept about God wanting to save everybody, but he does it in a context about praying for those around us. That makes sense. If I pray for people, I tend to think more about benevolence and better feelings, and maybe I'll be reminded that that's right. It's just a question of when God's going to call that person. And so I think it's an interesting place for that verse to appear. But the principle is God is going to save everyone as much as he can. That's his whole goal, is salvation for human beings, total, all. And that's fundamental to everything else we believe about God. So then there's an interesting desire here about the, in the sense of how God views these things and how they're juxtaposed one to another that reveals elements of God's thinking on the subject. And that is found in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. We won't take the time to turn there, but again, another fundamental axiomatic concept about God. And he says there that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So Ezekiel 33, 11, he makes that point that it doesn't please God. He wants, what's his goal? Salvation for everyone. It's certainly not pleasing even when a wicked person has to die. God takes no pleasure in that. And then we have another interesting verse that takes it this other side of the coin about, again, getting an insight into God's thinking about how he views humans, how he wants compassion, blessing, and salvation for all. And that's found in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And the context there is a little bit more lengthy before we break in so we understand what's going on, because it's a prayer. It's a prayer of an individual where he has apparently been involved in a near-death experience or something very traumatic. So this is a psalm in which the prayer about God's deliverance is really the subject. He's praying about his need for deliverance, and this someone, whoever it is trusting and seeking God's help and is faithful to God. And apparently, he has been delivered by the end of the prayer. It's about this person being delivered from either death or something very near to that. So this is a prayer of thanksgiving and worship about someone who was faithful to God, trusted God, like Mr. Delamater was talking about, took his problems to God, and God delivered him. So that sets up the context for verse 15. So we're talking about Psalm 116 and verse 15. So this person that is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this next part, that's a conclusion to that experience, and about his views on death in relation to the saints. So I lose my place in my notes here. So let's read 116, Psalm 116, and verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Plural, his saints. Anyone, that means, who sets apart a relationship with God, who remains faithful to God, they're all in that category. So he's saying that unlike the death of the wicked, that God doesn't like that, takes no pleasure in it. What's the flip side of that coin when it comes to death of one of his devoted people? And the answer is, that's special. That's precious to God's eyes, to his mind and thinking. Now we think about that in practical terms. One of the interesting experiences we all know is when you have some terrible disaster, you know, hurricane, whatever it is, fire, wildfires like we've had in California over the years. When there's a terrible disaster, the first thing people ask about is, well, was there any human life lost? Also, you'll see it another way. When someone's house burns down, they go, oh, I lost everything, but boy, none of my family was killed. Nobody died. That's the real important thing. So what's it reminding us? God's the same way in that ultimate sense, that human life is what's precious to him. And especially human life of someone who's devoted to God and faithful and struggles with their nature and tries to grow and overcome. That's precious. That's precious. So even in our own lives, we think about that, put it that way. What do we value the most in our lives? Oh yeah, we like success or achievement, or, you know, maybe many people have meaningful careers and they make very serious achievements. Sometimes I know of one of our elders who's actually influenced the writing of books on certain medical care because he's talented, did this work for many years, and contributed in a serious way. That's true of any number of people. But what we value most in our lives is our human relationships. And that's the same with God. He wants that relationship of someone who's been faithful to him. And that, in God's eyes, is very precious. So let's look at another scripture that speaks to all of us, both as individuals and as a body of believers, on this subject of God's love for his people. And that's found in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Again, it's familiar to many of us, Malachi 3 verses 16 and 17. He speaks of his people as a group. Then those who feared the Lord, and remind ourselves that the Hebrew word there means also revere, meaning enormous respect. You place the highest regard for God in addition to fearing disobedience. You revere, you honor God above all. So for those who revere the Lord, spoke to one another. They had fellowship, and the Lord listened. So God listens to his faithful people. When they have conversations, when they fellowship, when they talk about his word, they talk about the struggles they have in their life and the need for their brother or friend or sister to pray for them. He's listening. He's attentive. That's pretty remarkable. And he heard them. He listened, he heard. Then it says, so a book of remembrance was written before him. Now that Hebrew phrase means basically by his authority for his purpose. So he commands these angels, I want that stuff written down. I want that book right here. I want to go back and refer to it in that sense. So he says, a book of remembrance was written before him to be in his presence for those who fear the Lord, who revere him, and who meditate on his name. And we know the concept of name in the ancient world particularly was everything about that person. So in this case, it's everything about God. His name represents who he is, what he is, and the people of God learn about him and meditate on these things, pray about these things, fellowship about these things. And so he's giving us a pretty good insight that he remembers this. This personal relationship, it's important to him. Then he continues in verse 17. They shall be mine, he says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels. So again, this is a set of obvious terms about something valuable. You know, jewelry is something I think ladies particularly like. My wife enjoyed jewelry. She was a frugal person, didn't want me to spend too much money on it. She'd actually remind me not to spend too much money. But in any case, the point is, jewels reflect something of great value. And it's another way of God to say that in terms that we can relate to. So God cares about those who serve him faithfully. He's attentive to them. And their needs is what this reminds us. And his love, of course, is for all who are faithful to him. And we can see that not only in ancient Israel, not only when they were sinful, and his complete commitment to wiping that slate clean, leading them to repentance, giving them the bounty, the fullness of life. And of course, it means for you and I, the fullness of life, ultimately in God's kingdom, through his salvation. It's good to remember these things, go back to them in times of difficulty and stress.